Father, we depend upon your grace, your sufficiency, your power, your energy, your might to free and deliver us from sin. But God, we depend upon you, God, to live and move and have our being. God, strengthen us this morning. We ask so that we could learn more about your essential nature and character and makeup, that we could worship you to a fuller degree within our own life. Speak to us in your grace and by your power through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I love my wife. God has blessed me with a wonderful woman. I have a great relationship, and we understand each other on many different levels. But we don't always see eye to eye. And one of those areas that we did not see eye to eye upon was when it came to choosing a name for our children. You know, I have three biological girls, one adopted. Bridget, our adopted daughter, she came already prepackaged with the name. We didn't have to think about that. But the other three, we had to think. And I knew what name would be best for our girls. Rachel. Rachel was the name. That's the name I wanted. None of my kids are named Rachel. Obviously, we didn't see eye to eye on that issue. But guys, if any of you are in here and you still plan on having kids, or dads, if you have sons that are about to have kids, I know the way in which you can name your child whatever name you want, and you will get it, and your wife will agree to it, and she will think you are a genius for it. Do you want to know what that secret is? The problem is, once I share this, all you ladies are going to know. And I really don't know if it works, because I never even got to use it. But when our last daughter was born, Autumn, she was born on the first day of fall. My wife and I had been going back and forth. We weren't sure which name we should choose for our daughter, even up until the day that she was born. But the day she was born, I saw this lady walk in with a fall scrub on. I knew it was the first day of fall. And then I thought to myself, like, the leaves wither, the grass fades, God's word endures forever. Autumn, what a beautiful representation that could help us be reminded of the enduring, everlasting nature of God's word. That's cool. We should name her Autumn. And so I shared that with my wife, and she said, Autumn, that's beautiful. We should do it. And then it dawned on me. Guys, if you know the name that you want for your child, you take that name and secretly keep it to yourself the whole time. When you're talking about names, never let your wife know. Just always keep it in suspense and say, oh, you know, maybe, I just don't know, quite sure. And keep it all the way up until the day your child is born. And then when your child is born and all those endorphins are released in your wife's body after she gives birth, and she's thinking to herself, what are we going to name our precious little child? Then you drop it on her like it just came out of nowhere. I know the name we should name our child. And you just lay it on out there. Rachel should be her name. She would have said, oh, you're right. That's a wonderful name. So you go ahead and do that. Now, when it comes to choosing a name for a child, we might not know which one is best. We might not see eye to eye, because sometimes we think, that name's not going to do, because I know an old boyfriend or an old girlfriend from back in the day, and they're horrible, and I don't want that name associated with our child. You know, there's a lot of stuff that goes into it. But when it comes to God and Him choosing to reveal Himself in Scripture, and the name that He reveals Himself with, it's always perfect. It's always perfect. It reveals Himself in a specific way. In the Bible, we discovered last week, a person's name was intended to be a description of his or her character. And the names of God in Scripture are intended to reveal various aspects of who God is as at His essential core and makeup in being. Wayne Grudem says, in a broad sense, then, God's name is equal to all that the Bible and creation tell us about God. And that is why when Jesus instructed His disciples as to how they should pray, He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus was instructing his disciples to elevate and esteem the name of God when they approached him. He wanted them to speak about God in a way that honors him and accurately reflects his character and his nature. That's what it means to hallow God's name. To honor and hallow God's name means to honor God himself for who he is. And when and where the scripture reveals the name of God to us, it is a very special treasure indeed, because God is revealing to man something very specific about himself. He is revealing something that is key and essential to his very nature as the true and living God. And the more we get to know what God is like, who God is like, the greater our capacity will be to honor him and worship him with our own lives. Now, when God clearly expresses something that is essential to his own nature, that should cause our ears to perk up and prepare our hearts to worship. And that is what we want to do this morning as we continue to look into this burning bush experience with Moses, because this name, above any other name God has revealed himself with, is his personal name. It's his personal name. So it should really cause us to tune in. We've already begun to see how the fire that was in the bush was a powerful visual representation, especially suited to reveal the essence of God's name. That flame that was in the bush was self-sufficient. In its own existence, was contained within itself. The flame that was in the bush did not depend upon the bush to burn. The fire was able to burn because it had life within itself, sufficiency within itself. It didn't rely on anything, anyone, any element whatsoever. Its existence was altogether self-contained, and this was pointing to the meaning of God's personal name. This unusual flame that appeared to Moses there in the wilderness and laid hold of his attention began to speak to Moses there within the bush. And Moses found himself standing on holy ground because it was God himself speaking to Moses from this bush. He had to remove his sandals, and he even began to cover his face in fear. And now, as he's there before this bush, we begin to see God sharing his plan to redeem and rescue Israel as he continues to make his name known to Moses like never before. Exodus chapter 3, picking up in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. God sees the injustice that is done to the Israelites, and he is a God who is not hardened or indifferent to their plight. God is not a God who is hardened or cold towards the plight of men. Notice that the Lord says he sees their oppression. He hears their cries and he knows their sorrows. God sees, God hears, and he knows the sorrows of the entire planet. He knows the harsh realities that are contained in this world. And thankfully, he is a God who acts. He is a God who comes down to intervene and to redeem. And the ultimate demonstration of God coming down is in Jesus Christ. Jesus came down to deal with man's greatest source of sorrow and oppression, which is sin. God came down to deal with our biggest problem. He came down to deal with our greatest need head on, to dismantle sin at its root, so that you and I do not have to remain in a world that is plagued with sin, so that we don't have to reap the repercussions of our own sin. There might be hardships that we go in, but ultimately you need to understand this. The question that skeptics will ask is, where is God when this happens? Where is God when this type of horrible thing occurs? God has already come down. He's already come down to intervene and deal with it. Yes, there is a free choice that man has. Yes, we are still reaping consequences to sin, and there are harsh realities to life. But where is God? Does God see? Does God care? Will God intervene? The answer is indeed yes. Yes, He does intervene, and He has done so ultimately in Jesus Christ, His Son. Knowing that God is a God who sees, knowing that God is a God who hears and knows, and more importantly, that God is a God who acts and intervenes, should motivate us as the people of God to pray, to intercede for a lost and dying world that's all around us. Brethren, we should draw near to God in boldness and in faith to the God who sees and hears and knows the plights of men. Knowing that we serve a God that is altogether transcendent, far and above and unlike anything He has created, and yet is willing to step down and stoop down and serve us, should motivate us. It should motivate us to draw near to Him and pray, and to press in upon the one who sees and hears and desires to move and intervene in the affairs of men. God is willing to personally intervene and work out His redemptive purposes in the lives and the affairs of men for His glory and for our good. And that should motivate us to pray. It should motivate us to pray for this city. It should motivate us to pray for our neighbors. It should motivate us to pray for our coworkers. God is a God who is willing to step in and move. Now, I want have a special note I'd like to bring up in regards to God coming down. It's been pointed out. It was pointed out to me a while back ago. Well, God is He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. And so it's really kind of foolish, some will say, to pray that God would draw near, or that God would come down, or that God would go there and do something, because God's everywhere present. You don't need to pray those things. But I think that standing is misinformed. I know that God's omnipresent. I know He's everywhere. I know He sees everything. But there is a special way in which God will manifest His presence in the affairs of men's life that we can ask for. I don't think it is wrong or unbiblical or denies the omnipresence of God when we say, God, would you draw near? God, would you be over in this area and work? You know, to some they say, well, God's already present, so you're blaspheming, because don't you know God's omnipresent? You don't need to pray for those things. No, we should. We should pray for those things. We want God to manifest His presence in a special way, in a particular area, to work in that area. And God is willing to do that for His glory and for our good. Notice God's desire to deliver Israel out of Egypt to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Now, that phrase might sound kind of peculiar to someone who's living in our culture today, but to a bunch of shepherds living thousands of years ago, which was precisely who the Israelites were that lived through the Exodus, this was an idiom that would speak to them volumes. It spoke to them of agricultural blessing and prosperity. It speaks of being blessed in a prime location for growing food and raising animals. Think about it. If a harvest was abundant and plentiful, then that would mean that cattle and sheep would be well fed. They'd be well cared for, which in turn meant they would produce a whole lot of milk. Be a whole lot of milk. Additionally, wherever there would be an abundant harvest, a whole lot of plant life that needs to be pollinated, bees would be primarily at work. There'd be a lot of bees busy. And so there'd be a flow of honey coming out of that land as well. In order to have a land flowing with milk and honey, you need to have agricultural blessing and prosperity. Have you ever wondered why God was bringing Israel into a land that was flowing with milk and honey? Have you ever wondered why God wanted to bless them that way? Was it just because he wanted to make them rich? You know, that seems to be what the prosperity gospel wants to promote. Well, God just wants to make you healthy and wealthy all the time, and that's just what he wants to do. Was it because he wanted others just to be jealous of all the food they had and they would just go, oh, wow, those Israelites got it easy. They don't have to do anything anymore. No, he was bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey because his primary concern for their life was worship. It was worship. Think about it. By what means was Israel to engage in worship when it came to God? It was through animal sacrifice, right? Through animal sacrifice. And God wants Israel to be in a land that's flowing with milk and honey so that they could, not so that they could have a life of ease and kick back, never having to do anything. God brought them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey because he was primarily concerned with their life of worship and engaging with him and drawing near to him. Now, question. Did Israel prosper by being in a land that flowed with milk and honey? Yeah. Yeah. They did prosper by being in a land filled with milk and honey. Was it primarily for them to kick back and do nothing? No. It was primarily intended to enhance their worship, to engage them in their relationship with God. Now, before I go on and make any point further here, I want you to know what I'm not saying and what I am saying. What I am not saying is if God has blessed you financially, that doesn't mean that, well, all of it just means you got to give 100% all to the church and you get nothing, you go live in a cardboard box. I don't think that's it. I think Israel got to enjoy some of their prosperity. But they understood primarily God has blessed us so that we can engage in our relationship with him. And that is what we need to understand as well. Whatever lot in life God has given us, he has done it so that we can engage in worship with him. Listen, when Israel rejected God and turned their back on him, what did he do? He dispelled them from the land flowing with milk and honey so that they can go to Babylon. Why? Because he was primarily concerned with their worship. It doesn't mean that everything bad that happens in our life is punishment, but what it does mean is God is primarily concerned with your life of worship. That's what he's primarily concerned with. And if he sees fit to prosper you financially, it is so that you can engage in a deeper level of worship and relationship with him. And whatever finances or wherewithal you have, you should begin to go before the Lord and say, God, how can I serve you with this? What do you want me to do with this wealth? It's not mine, it's yours. You're the one who has brought this to me. I want you to notice that in verse 8, God's deliverance is both from and to. He comes down to redeem and rescue the afflicted. He comes down to deliver Israel out of Egypt and bring them to a land that flows with milk and honey. When God redeems, when God rescues, it is always from brokenness to wholeness. It is from slavery to freedom. It is from sin to righteous, from alienation to filiation with God. God sees the injustice, he hears their cries, and so he implements his plan to send Moses to free Israel so that they might worship him, so that they might serve him. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The mission of Moses is to reflect the heart of God through the Exodus. What Moses was going to do, what he was going to accomplish, his redemptive efforts reflected the very heart of God himself. There is an egregious injustice, and God's heart is moved with compassion to step in and help. And Moses is to reflect that heart as he delivers Israel, not just from slavery, but to bring them to Mount Horeb, which is later called Mount Sinai. The very place where God is revealing himself in the burning bush is the very mountain where God would descend upon the top of it in fire and reveal himself to the nation Israel. God is sending Moses to free them from slavery to worship. Ultimately, the aim of Moses' mission is to rescue with the sole intention of bringing people closer to God. And that is absolutely clear in the text. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And the church should be motivated to help those who are in need, to help those who are afflicted, to help those who are in hardships. But it never should be motivated to help at the expense of leaving the gospel behind, where all of a sudden we just become a club to help out with social injustices, but we're no longer telling people about Jesus. That is horrible error and a great deviation from the heart of God. Our efforts in charity towards those that are hurting should reflect the heart of God to the fullest degree. If we forget to bring the gospel, if we forget to tell others about Christ, then we will never fully reflect God's heart to bring people unto himself, to rescue men, and to bring them to a place where they could worship him in sincerity and truth. Now, there are a ton of charities that are out there that started out with good intentions, even Christian charities that started out with good intentions, intentions to do good in the name of Christ, but over the years they have left Christ behind. They have quit sharing the gospel. And yeah, people receive help, but eternally they're no better off than when they were at the start. They're not able to be brought to a place where they could worship God in spirit and in truth, or at least be given the opportunity to do so. Believe me, I am not against helping the afflicted. I think we as Christians should be involved with charitable work. We should help the afflicted and needy, and praise God. You know, when Hurricane Harvey struck, you want to know who was there making the biggest dent, even more than the government? The Washington Post ran an article saying that Christians are outperforming the government when it comes to charitable work. Praise God for that. Christians should be involved with that, but when and where we're involved with charity work, we need to make sure we're doing so in the name of Christ. That we're telling people about the love of Jesus. We're here because God loves you. I was lost and I was messed up. Not only with just a disaster that strikes, but my whole life was a disaster and God stepped in to help. And he loves you too. And that's why I'm here to help you. We need to make sure our charity work reflects that heart. That's why I really love charities like Samaritan's Purse with Operation Christmas Child or Gospel for Asia. Gospel for Asia, I don't know if you know, but they are putting clean drinking water wells in communities. But you know what they do? They do so by churches. Where there's been an established church planted, they put a well water there that helps the whole community. Doesn't matter if you're a Hindu, doesn't matter if you're a Muslim or if you're a Christian. The water is there for everyone, but everyone knows that it was Christians who love Jesus, who want to come in the name of Christ and be a blessing to people that put it there so that they would have an opportunity to come and know and love that God. Samaritan's Purse offers help to anyone of any religious background, no strings attached. If you're an unbeliever who has lost their house, they will help you, but they will do so in the name of Christ. They will pray with that person. Ask if they can pray for them. Leave them some gospel literature. And maybe they won't get saved that day, but they will know that the love of God came down and tangibly touched them, because the heart of God is not only to deliver from oppression, but to bring people ultimately into worship with Himself. We can and should embrace social justice issues, but we never, ever should do it, church, to the exclusion of the gospel. And when you're looking at different charities to support, you should ensure that those ministries, those charities, are interested in promoting the gospel as well, because those are the charities that best reflect the heart of God. God is sending Moses on a massive mission that reflects His compassionate heart. He's sending Moses back to Egypt, back to the place where he's been on the run for over 40 years, back to Pharaoh, back to the king of Egypt, while he is just a lowly shepherd. He's just a humbled man. And he really begins to question, God, I don't know, you know, if I'm really the right person. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I think Moses has been sufficiently humbled out there in the wilderness. He no longer sees himself as a great man. He no longer sees himself as a man who can gain and win the ear of Pharaoh like he could have before. He no longer sees himself as a person who's been raised up in power and strength to deliver his brethren, just as he did when he killed that Egyptian who had struck his fellow Hebrew brother, right? You remember he struck him down, and he thought, as we studied in the past, that Israel would have recognized God was raising him up to be their deliverer. Now he's, I don't know. I don't know if I'm that guy. I'm just this shepherd out in the desert, Lord. You sure you got the right person? Well, God was raising Moses up to be the deliverer. But first, there needed to be a blow to Moses' pride. It had to be taken down a notch, and surely it had. Before we can ever be used by God in a significant fashion, pride has to be removed. Otherwise, we're going to think, well, we deserve the credit. I really am quite an awesome guy, you know. It's really because of my abilities that this great deliverance was brought about. My superior leadership style delivered you guys. No way. God had to work in Moses to go, who am I, Lord? Who am I? Before we can ever be used by God, we need to be brought to the place where we would say, who am I? Moses is in that good place. I do not think Moses was in sin at this point when he was saying, who am I, either. We're going to see next week that God had to begin to rebuke Moses, because all of a sudden, when God had revealed to him sufficiently, no, it is you. I'm going to be with you. I'm here to help you out. Don't worry, I'll empower you. And he still backs out and still doubts and still wants to say, no, I don't want to obey. Now he's in sin. But at this point, I don't think he is. I think this is a good place to be. It's relevant for all of us. And when we doubt our own sufficiency, God wants to show us he is sufficient. When we doubt that we have the power, God wants to show us that he has the power. And so it's completely valid where Moses is at. It's not unbelief in God's character. It's not an unbelief in God's word. It really, more than anything else, is an unbelief in his own worthiness and his own power at this point. But there will come a time when Moses has crossed the line and his valid concerns still persist, and they're not just questions any longer, they're excuses, because he doesn't want to go. And that's a problem, and we'll look at dealing with that next week. We don't want to venture there. We want to be humble and yet not provide excuses. It's okay to ask God, who am I? and deal with our inadequacies. Verse 12, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Interestingly enough, God does not answer Moses' question like directly how we would want. We say, who am I, Lord? Oh, Moses, you're that super awesome guy, you know, with all the cool abilities and talents. And don't you see, I've really developed you into an awesome leader. That's why I'm choosing you. He doesn't answer it that way. That's kind of how we like to have our ego stroked and go, yeah, that's who I am. Lord, thank you that I have that positive affirmation. God doesn't do that. He says, who am I that I should go? And what does God say? I'm going to tell you who you are that you shall go. I will be with you. What? You want to know why? What qualifies you to go? I'm going to be with you. I'll be right there by your side. I'm going to be the one. Yes, God has prepared them. Yes, I think God has been training them. But you want to know what ultimately qualifies Moses? God is with him. Who am I that I should go, Lord? Don't worry, I'll be with you. You know, when we start thinking, God, who am I that I should share the gospel with this person over here? Don't worry, I'll be with you. I don't know if I can really do this or serve in this area in the church. Don't worry, I'll be with you. God is the one who empowers us and strengthens us and enables us. It's his power that does it. That's the answer we really need, is it not? That is the answer we really need. When I look at myself in the mirror, I'll be honest with you, I can see 101 reasons why I shouldn't be the one being used. I see 101 reasons, God, why should I be the pastor of this church? Why should I be the one to share the gospel with the people I work with? Why should I be the one doing this over here? There are 101 inadequacies, even more than that, that can run through my head, and I go, I don't know. But when God says, I will be with you, that is enough. That is enough. And we need to learn to rest in that. Can rest in that. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Moses still has concerns. He doesn't even know where to begin when it comes to addressing Israel. And he wonders, what if they ask what your name is? What am I going to tell them? And John MacArthur points out significantly, the question was not, who is this God? The Hebrews understood that the name Yahweh had been revealed to the patriarchs, which was well indicated in the book of Genesis. You can go through the book of Genesis and you will see that Yahweh is there. God's divine name is there. Asking what meant that they were seeking for the relevancy of the name to their circumstances. Who seeks after title and identity, whereas what inquires into the character, quality, and essence of a person? Now, this is very important to note because the primary meaning of God's divine name, Yahweh, is intended to reassure our heart when it comes to God's redemptive plan and power and purposes. He alone has eternal, infinite, self-existing, self-sufficient power to deliver and save from the worst of circumstances. He alone has the ability to do it. The Israelites are saying, who could ever bring us out of the bondage of this powerful army? Look at Egypt. Look at the gods they serve and look at where we're at. How are we ever going to get out of this mess? How can we have any reassurance that God can even do it or deliver us? And when God reveals his name to him, to Israel and to Moses, it is intended to show them that he is set apart from all other gods. He is unlike any god of the Egyptians. He is unlike any power of man. He is completely different and altogether far above any oppressive power, and he can deliver. God's name is directly connected to his redemptive acts, intrinsically linked to his redemption all throughout history, and especially here in the book of Exodus. God's ability to act and redeem sets him apart from any other god, and it demonstrates his sovereign rule and power to deliver in the affairs of men. And yet, the patriarchs did know God's name was Yahweh. They knew his name was Yahweh, but here, like never before, God elaborates upon the meaning of his name, and he links it to his sovereign power as to being able to deliver and redeem. I want you to notice that in verse 14, God defines his name, I am that I am. And in verse 15, God says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Notice that the Lord, L-O-R-D, is in all capital letters there. It's all capital letters. The English translators did this so that the reader can know when and where the divine name of God appears in Scripture. So wherever you see L-O-R-D in all caps or G-O-D in all caps in the Bible, you should know that the divine name of God is what is there in the original text. And that divine name is made up of only consonants. Yes, it did have vowels, but the vowels were removed because the Jews long ago were very superstitious about breaking the third commandment, not wanting to take the name of the Lord, their God, in vain. And they thought, well, if I mispronounce it, well, then I'd be taking his name in vain. So let's remove the vowels out. And it left them only with the consonants YHWH. Or so there's some Hebrew scholars that think it's YHVH, but it seems to be that the bulk of Hebrew scholars tend to put it with YHWH. But that's all we know. And those consonants, that grouping of consonants, is referred to as the tetragrammaton, the tetragrammaton, for those of you that want to know the theological term. So if you ever hear the word tetragrammaton, it's referring to the divine name of God. The divine name of God. Now, what it means to really take the Lord's name in vain isn't to mispronounce it. That wasn't God's intended end at all. You know, if I mispronounce someone's name or if someone mispronounces my name, I'm not like really all up in arms. I can't believe you mispronounced my name. I'm not even related to you. Get out of here. I hate you. God's not like that either, you know. He's not uptight like that. What it means to take the name of the Lord our God in vain means, like, Yahweh is my God. I serve the God of the Bible, and yet you live your life a complete mess. You don't show forth anything in your life that he actually is your Lord. You just take his name in vain upon yourself. Yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but my life's a big mess. Like, you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's what it means. I don't think we should use God's name as a curse word either. I think that that is a vain way to use his name. But even more than that, it's to apply God's name to ourselves and then to live in a way that contradicts that he is our God. That's what it means to take God's name in vain. It doesn't mean mispronouncing it. But because the vows have been removed, I bring all this up for a point. Because all the vows have been removed, we do not know with 100% certainty exactly how God's divine name is pronounced. What we do know with 100% clarity is what it means. What it means. It refers to his self-existence. I am that I am. And because of this, We have made our best guess as to what the vowels are, and it's based on what the root Hebrew form of I am that I am means, because it means to be, to exist. They take those vowels, the A and the E, and they insert them into the consonants that we have left over from the Tetragrammaton, and they YAHWEH, Yahweh. And that's where we get the name from. Now, I want to mention this because there are some groups out there, Jehovah's Witness, and those that are kind of like sucked into the Hebrew roots movement in a deep way, that will try to say and tell you that, you know, if you don't pronounce God's name right, then you're not really saved. You're not really part of the redeemed. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, we've restored God's divine name all throughout the Bible. And that's why when you see the L-O-R-D, we've put the name Jehovah back in there. Well, I want to bring something up to you in case you don't know this. The letter J is not in the Hebrew at all. So if you're trying to restore God's name back to the original, there's no way on earth that it's Jehovah. Now, I don't think it's a bad thing to use the name Jehovah. How we've arrived at the name Jehovah is by taking the word Lord, Adonai, and take those vowels and insert them in the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, and we come up with Yahovah. But when you're transliterating into Latin and into English, the Y was flipped to a J, so they would say Jehovah. And that's, it's a transliteration of a transliteration. That's how we come up with that name. And I don't think that God is worked up if we say Jehovah Jireh. I think it's fine. We just say God's my provider. You know, there's places in the King James Version where Jehovah is used. That's fine. I just don't think it's the most accurate. And why I'm saying this is because when people push in upon you that you have to say God's name exactly or otherwise he'll be upset and hurt with you, the reality is no one knows with 100% certainty exactly what God's divine name is or how to pronounce it. No one does. So if someone's trying to push that on you, I'm letting you know right up front that if it was a big concern to God, he would have ensured that it was there. But it's not. And so we have what we have. What God has ensured that we know is what that name means. What that name means. Yahweh means to be. That's the root of what that name means. And it speaks of God's eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient nature, which is exactly what God is explaining to Moses. God is telling Moses, I am that I am. I exist because I exist. This is something that no person or idol can ever lay claim to. I exist because my parents exist. My parents exist because their parents exist, and so on and so forth until you get back to Adam. And Adam exists because God exists. And every kid at some point in their life is going to ask what we all kind of know is that every created being has an origin somewhere. So when they turn to you and they say, Mom, Dad, where did God come from? They're asking the kind of obvious thing that we ask as creatures. Where did we come from? Where's our origins? Where is God's origin? God has no origin. He's always existed. He's always been. He has life within himself. No one brought him into being. He exists because he exists. He has power because he has power. Everything exists because he exists. Everything can survive because he survives. There is no idol that can lay claim to that. Idols are the manufacturing of man's hands. Idols exist because man existed. God is far superior than any of that. Far superior. The Mormon view of God is a low and idolatrous view, and I'll try to hurry up here quickly and wrap up. But Mormons believe that as man is now, so God the Father once was. He was a created being. He was a created being that had to work his way through the tenets of Mormonism so that he could achieve godhood. And now he dwells on a far-off planet somewhere with celestial wives, and we're his spiritual offspring. And we have to work our way through the steps of Mormonism too, and then we could eventually become gods. The problem with this is, that's a very low view of who God is. We had some Mormons come over to our house. They said, well, I asked them this question. I said, you guys believe that God the Father was once as we were, right? He was created and he worked his way up to Godhood. And they said, yes. I said, so then whoever created him is more powerful than he is, right? I think I would want to worship. I would want to worship him. He seems to be more powerful. If God the Father owes his life to that being, then I should worship that being because he's greater than God the Father. And I could tell when I was talking with the two Mormon guys that were there, one of them was like, well, you're kind of right. That does make sense. I'm like, yes. And if you keep going back, it's just an infinite regression. You end up with a problem like, well, if that God was created by that guy, was created by that guy, it just keeps going. Although it's far above our comprehension, the only reasonable explanation for why everything exists is that there was an eternal God outside of time that relies on no power outside of himself to bring everything into existence. God exists because life has fundamentally resided in himself from beginning. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. Nothing will ever diminish his power. The power for all things to exist resides within God. Tozer said, the human mind being created has an understandable uneasiness about the uncreated. We do not find it comfortable to allow for the presence of one who is wholly outside of the circle of our familiar knowledge. We tend to be disquieted by the thought of one who does not account to us for his being, who is responsible to no one, who is self-existent, self-dependent, and self-sufficient. We tend to stand in fear just as Moses did when he saw the flame that could burn and relied on nothing for its existence, and it began to speak to him. He stepped back in fear. But the beautiful thing is, this God who is holy and altogether separate from man, holy and altogether powerful, infinite in power, is the very God who has stepped down to redeem and rescue men. He's the God who's done that for us. He is a God with infinite power, who sees the end from the beginning, who is outside of time, and he is the one who can rescue. It doesn't matter how big of the problem is. Doesn't matter what type of power the other seems to have or how they can oppress you, God is bigger than all of that. He is bigger than all of that, and he can redeem us from our greatest problem altogether. Jesus, as we saw last week, is the great I am. He is the great I am. And we began to uncover that truth last week, but we need to come to grips with it again. And the Gospel of John, chapter 5, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He is saying that just as God has life in himself, I have life in myself. Because God has life in himself, he can raise people from the dead. I have life in myself, and I will raise you from the dead. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the great I am, and that he has eternal power within himself to rescue and save to the uttermost. And we'll end by reading this in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 21. Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. He's telling the Pharisees. And where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, he said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, that word he is in italics, which shows us that that's not there, it's just implied in the text. He's saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he said to me, And he sent me, and he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed. He's saying, listen, when I am lifted up, then you will see. You will see when I am on the cross and I have raised myself from the dead, you will see that I am. I have the power to deliver all of humanity from their greatest problem. He is the great I am. He has the power to deliver us from our greatest problem and help us in our greatest need. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, for your word. Thank you for your kindness and your truth and your generosity towards us. And I pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We would begin to behold your power and your might. And we thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.